Luke makes a significant statement early in chapter 1. There in the first verse, he says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, setting us up in the book of Acts for the continuation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ." So he's explaining to us now what Jesus continues to do and teach. And that's one of the chief themes of the book of Acts. The risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ continues to cause us to persevere. He continues to rule, to build his church, to advance his kingdom. And Luke is careful to note for us how the Word of God and the words of Christ to his disciples, how those very words are being fulfilled. We looked last week where he says several times, things must take place, things have to happen. Luke carries this impetus, this thrust of relying on the Word of God and seeing how the Word of God works itself out and is fulfilled just as God had said it would be. We see precisely this as we come to the second chapter in the book of Acts. We'll be in the first 13 verses this morning in Acts. What Luke uses as kind of his organizing principle, and indeed it's the organizing principle for the entire redemptive plan, is the concept of covenant, where God has made a covenant with man. And with any covenant come blessings and curses. He deals with his people by means of a covenant. In fact, it's the only way God could deal with us. The distance between God's holiness and righteousness and our sin and humanity and in our fallenness, the only way that God could minister to us directly is by means of a covenant, by requiring our obedience and promising blessing. This idea of covenant is going to be central as we look at the event of the Pentecost. And he deals with people through these means of a covenant. So it's natural for Luke. It's natural for Luke to point out, okay, guys, here's where the Word of God is being fulfilled. Here's where God is blessing his people. Here's where God is doing exactly as he said he would do. Our confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession regarding covenant, phrases it this way. Now, I want you to hear the phrasing. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures, those of us who have reasonable faculties, human beings, it's not your dog, it's not your cat, reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, what in the world does this have to do with Acts chapter 2? Well, Luke, at the end of the book of the Gospel of Luke, reminds us of something critical. After the time of the resurrection, during his time of speaking to his disciples for 40 days, Luke tells us in chapter 24, or verse 27 of his gospel, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Beginning with Moses. Moses is Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers. And all the prophets, he interpreted to the disciples his word, those things concerning himself. Then in verse 49 of the same chapter of Luke, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you." See, the triune God has purpose from eternity to rescue and redeem a people for himself, to rescue fallen men from sin and misery. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's fully man, fully God, has carried out that work of redemption, has provided the atonement, has satisfied the wrath of God. But there's another aspect of that promise. There's another aspect of that redemptive plan that has to be applied to God's people. We're going to see that in Acts chapter 2. In the very first verse of Acts chapter 2, Luke makes a statement that is similar in construction to his themes throughout Acts, the idea of fulfillment. When the day of Pentecost arrived, this word Pentecost, it means 50 days. So we might ask, 50 days, what does that mean? Is it a 50-day celebration? Is it 50 days from something? What is this Pentecost thing about? Because let's be honest, when we hear this as New Testament saints, we hear Pentecost, we immediately think, I hope I'm not spoiling this for you, we immediately think the coming of the Holy Spirit. But as the disciples are gathering together this morning, they have a promise of the Holy Spirit, but he has not yet arrived. And yet, they gather together on this particular day for a reason. What was that reason? And what does it have to do with our subject this morning? Luke says, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Before we read our whole text this morning, let's go back to Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 16. Because we're going to try as much as we can to think like someone who would have been there this morning, on that morning. Deuteronomy chapter 16, beginning in verse 10. The Lord commands his people. There were three feasts. There were seven feasts throughout the year, but three of them, the attendance was compulsory. Every male faithful Jew had to attend the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacle, or Feast of Booths. Deuteronomy 16, verse 10 says, then you shall keep the Feasts of Weeks to the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. This Feast of Weeks, it literally means seven sevens. What, from the time of Passover, Passover was a Sabbath. They were to count seven times seven, 49 days from the following day. 49 plus one, that's 50 days from the Sabbath of Passover. They were to observe another feast. Exodus chapter 23, you don't have to turn here, but in verse 16, it calls this day the Feast of the Harvest, the Feast of the First Fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. See, there were several harvest feasts. The barley would have been harvested around Passover. The wheat would have begun to be harvested, and for that 50 days of the wheat harvest, then the people were commanded to bake two loaves of bread with fine flour from their first fruits of the harvest. And this is the only feast where leaven was to be used in the bread. Leaven is yeast. Throughout Scripture, leaven is associated with sin. All the other feasts required unleavened bread, purified bread. The people were to prepare for this feast out of the very first fruits of their ground. Numbers 28 tells us in verse 26, on the day of the first fruits, when you offer a grain offering of new grain to the Lord at your feasts of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but offer a burnt offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The term Pentecost is a Greek word. It means 50 days. But the word also means fullness or fulfillment. Young's literal translation of this first verse of Acts 2 says, in the day of the Pentecost being fulfilled. If you're a Jew getting up this particular morning, it's a Sabbath, it's a holy day. You probably go to the temple because every male would have been required to come to bring this offering. So it's no surprise, it's no happenstance that there's a great crowd available for our scene today. And what they were celebrating was the fruitfulness of God in their harvest. Luke begins this narrative with saying, the day of Pentecost is now being fulfilled. The disciples, having been instructed for 40 days by the risen Lord, interpreting to them all things concerning himself from Moses and the prophets. So with that in mind, let's read the rest of our text. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. What we'll see this morning is two primary things you'll see in your outline. The substance of this fulfilled promise. Luke declares to us something's being fulfilled today. The day of Pentecost is being fulfilled. What is being fulfilled? What's the substance of this fulfillment? And then we'll look at the implications of that fulfillment. The first thing we see as to this substance, as to what is being fulfilled here in their midst, is the very presence of the living God. See, Jesus had promised them, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. He said that. We saw that in Matthew 28. I will be with you always, even to the age. The next thing that happens, he's taken up into the clouds. He ascends into heaven. But he just said he would be with them. And now he's gone. We see here, as this day of Pentecost is being fulfilled, they were all together in one place. We don't know where this one place is. We don't know if this is the upper room. We don't know if this is an outer chamber near the temple. We don't know if this is the synagogue itself. Don't know. But we know they were all in the same place. And suddenly, there came from heaven. Luke is telling us something striking here. Remember back in the first chapter of Acts, during the narrative of the ascension, Luke says four times that Jesus is taken up into heaven, into heaven, into heaven, into heaven. On the day of Pentecost being fulfilled, what do we hear? A sound from heaven. This is the Spirit of Christ being sent just as he said he would do. He uses two images here, two things that we see, both wind and fire, by analogy. He doesn't say they heard wind. They heard sound like a rushing wind. There were tongues like fire, as of fire, that descended upon them. Throughout both the Old and New Testaments, fire and wind are associated with the very presence of God. Think about Sinai. When the law was given, incidentally, the Feast of Pentecost, this 50 days after Passover, by the first century, the Jews commonly recognized that as the anniversary of the law being given on Sinai. Fire comes. They see tongues of fire that remind them of the mountain itself being burned at Sinai. We also remember the statement John the Baptist makes. John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Jesus tells Nicodemus in that great exchange in John 3, where Nicodemus, what does it mean to be born again? Do I enter again into my mother's womb? Jesus said, no, you must be born again by the Spirit. He says in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Listen, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Holy Spirit. The very sound that they heard that morning, the image of flames that they saw drew to their mind immediately the very presence of God. The Spirit was sent by Christ Himself. And the Spirit of Christ means the abiding and consuming and indwelling presence of God. Notice, the divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Every one of them present. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Dear friends, do you know the conscious experience of the indwelling Spirit of God? Do you know that sweetness? Because if you are in Christ, the Spirit of God abides in you. But that doesn't mean we're conscious of it or aware of it. It doesn't mean that we live with that daily, moment by moment, day by day realization that the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of Christ that He promised, has been fulfilled and He dwells personally in me. Do we recognize that the triune God has sealed us into the merits of Christ? That's what Jesus has promised. I will be with you even to the end of the age. Luke tells us the day of Pentecost is being fulfilled. The Spirit of God indwells us. But Jesus had made them another promise as well. You will receive power. Go, tarry in Jerusalem and wait, and you will receive power from on high. Verse 4 tells us they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. And look at the words that are used here to describe this phenomenon. The people were bewildered, amazed, astonished, amazed again, and perplexed. The things that they saw had no explanation, no rational explanation, no carnal, no physical explanation. They were witnessing the power of the living God, and they couldn't explain it. And they asked, are not all these speaking Galileans? Now, this is a not-so-veiled insult. The Galileans were people who kind of talked funny. They didn't pronounce the guttural sounds in Aramaic. They had trouble with their speech patterns. They had a dialect that was looked down on by everyone else in the nation. The Galileans were, they were Jerusalem rednecks. They were looked down on as uneducated, illiterate, because they sounded illiterate. So it wasn't that the educated members of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the scribes, that they stood up and spoke in foreign languages. I mean, these were folks who couldn't speak English, by analogy, right? They didn't speak their own language well. And yet they stood and they spoke in foreign tongues. This was not ecstatic gibberish. This was not angelic languages. This was known, rational, normal tongues, only they were spoken correctly so that they could understand them. Because some of us from Texas, let's face it, we go other parts of the country, people sometimes don't understand what we're saying because we leave consonants out. We slur the vowels together. Or if you've been around someone maybe from Boston, words don't sound correctly, and we have difficulty understanding. It says they understood perfectly what was being said. This was the power of God. And the people responded, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." They were bewildered, amazed, astonished, and perplexed as the equivalent of country bumpkins stood up and proclaimed the mighty works of God. Inferred here with eloquence, with clarity. Some others ask, what does this mean? We're seeing something we can't explain. What does this mean? Now, very likely, some of the same members of this crowd were there asking Jesus, show us a sign. Show us a sign. Remember Jesus' response, this generation will not receive any sign other than the sign of Jonah. Some will be buried for 3 days, rise again, and declare repentance. The power demonstrated was in some sense a reversal of the curse of Babel. Remember Babel? In the hubris and the pride of man, they built this tower. God cursed them, confounded their languages, spread them abroad because they couldn't understand each other anymore. And by the power of the Spirit, in a moment, God supernaturally equipped His people to speak in languages they had perhaps never even heard before and certainly could not naturally and normally speak. God the Spirit is demonstrating that He can overcome some of the most fundamental barriers of understanding and culture. Why is this significant? It's significant because the disciples had been told, you're going to be witnesses. We can't even speak to those people over there. How are we going to witness to them? And the power of the living God comes upon them in His Spirit and says, I'll show you how. The people in the crowd heard in their own language. This was not a miracle, by the way, of hearing. This was a miracle of speaking. They spoke in known languages. But that brings us to the third part of this promise being fulfilled here. Not only is the presence of God promised and now delivered, not only is the power of God, had it been promised and now delivered, but we also see a promise that they will be witnesses. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And in a very real sense, this was fulfilled at Pentecost. There were people living in Jerusalem from every nation, every known nation in the world. Luke names off a long list here. Obviously, this isn't every place on the globe. But we also know this isn't completely and finally fulfilled here. The Spirit of God continues to move with power. See, Genesis 12, God had made a covenant with Abram. Remember what He told Abraham? You and your seed will be a blessing to the nations. He reminds this. He repeats that covenant to Isaac and to Jacob. Here we're seeing the day of Pentecost is being fulfilled. the harvest is beginning to come in. They thought they were going for one kind of harvest. And what they find in the power of the Spirit of God is something far more dramatic than they could have even conceived of. God's covenant promises are being fulfilled. He's trustworthy. But look at the substance of this message. Back in verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, all of them, we hear them telling in our own tongues, what? The mighty works of God. They didn't stand under the power of God and give a self-help message. They didn't stand under the power of God and tell people how they can change their lives, how they can be better Jews, how they can be better Cretans, how they can be better Arabians. Spoke to them the mighty works of God. What were these mighty works? We're not recorded here in Luke all of the sermons, all of the things that were said. But no doubt, would have been about the eternal purpose of God of preparing and calling in a people for his own possession. Rehearsing all the promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That the nations would be blessed and that God is accomplishing in our very midst what he'd said he was going to do. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 3, he says, you are the sons, this is Peter speaking in another sermon, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Paul tells us in Galatians 3, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. The day of Pentecost is being fulfilled. The harvest is coming in. So what are the implications? We see this fulfillment here at Pentecost, the first fruits, the beginning of the fulfillment. What are the implications? Three things. You'll see three words there in your outline: filled, complete, and sufficient. There are vast implications, not just for those who were present, not for those who firsthand experienced the astonishment and the amazement, but for us, for those here this morning, for those who know the living God, who've been washed by the blood of Christ. God tells us here that every believer was touched and filled this morning. Every believer was filled. And this means each one of us has a full measure of the Spirit of God. Do you realize that? There's no partial filling. It's not a half or a portion and more to come later. If you're a child of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you. All of Him. And all of His attributes. All of His majesty, all of His power, all of His glory dwells in you. Do we live like that? Do I live like that? Under the conscious recognition that the Spirit of God is in me. It also means that none of us has a greater filling than another. If we're all filled, then mine isn't greater than yours, yours isn't greater than mine. Now, it preserves God's sovereignty in regard to gifting and weaker or stronger faith, but we are filled completely with the Spirit of God. It also means because we are filled, we're also complete. We're complete. We have received every spiritual blessing through the Holy Spirit. Joel Beakey says that every kind of blessing received by Christians comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Do we recognize that? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, Paul likes long sentences. Some of these are the ones that Peter talked about. Some of the things my brother Paul writes are hard to understand. But look in verse 11. This is not difficult to understand. It's just if you're in a grammar class, this would be a little hard to diagram. It's a long sentence. In Him. In Christ. Now, Paul has just said that the fullness of God, the purposes of God, the covenant of God, which He planned before the foundation of the world, in the fullness of time, all things had come together in Christ. Then in verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. What's Paul saying? All that God had purposed from eternity to accomplish in Christ, that has been sealed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Luke says in Pentecost that the day of Pentecost is being fulfilled. It's a historical event. It happened one time, but the effects of Pentecost happen again and again and again as each man and woman and child is saved, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God applies all the things that God has promised His people. All of the covenant blessings of the eternal God are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. All the blessings that God planned before the foundation of the world is applied to us by God's Holy Spirit. In Galatians 5, we love this passage. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Notice, fruit is singular. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. All these things are completely imparted into the life of a believer. Must we grow in them? Absolutely. Must we recognize them and apply them to our lives? Yes, but they're given at the moment of conversion. At the moment that Christ ransoms you and saves you and cleanses you, He sends His Spirit to dwell in you, to seal you, and to give you all of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Derek Thomas says, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united together in one plan of redemption and one method of accomplishing it. It is not possible to be in union with Christ and not be in possession of all that is Christ's. We are rooted in Christ, and it is these roots that tap into the fullness of the Spirit. It's not possible for us to be in Christ and not be rooted in all that is His, including His Spirit. So we are filled. We are complete. The work of the Spirit in us is also sufficient. It's also sufficient. Sufficient just means it's enough. I'll confess to you, this was the one that's hardest for me. I mean, intellectually, I can wrap my head around filled and complete, and even you know, with my brain, I can comprehend this. then I go looking for something more, something else. There's got to be something I'm not doing. There's got to be something I'm not. The indwelling Spirit of Christ is sufficient for our every need. Sufficient for our every need. It means He's enough for our every weakness, our every temptation, our every failure, our every sorrow, our every sin. The Spirit of the living Christ is sufficient for that. Yes, even that one that's in your head right now. Sometimes when we're confronted with this, we immediately go to the yeah, but. Amen? He's sufficient there. More than enough. Turn with me to John 14. In John's gospel, Jesus tells us something that's striking. He's just told them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He's just declared that He is the exclusive path to salvation, to reconciliation with the Father. Then He says in verse 16, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. In the person of the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in us. And He is sufficient for our every need. Read down in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus has declared that He will abide with us in the person of the Spirit, and that that is more than enough for us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I want you to see a couple places where we are reminded of the sufficiency of this ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's Paul saying? That the fullness of God is applied to us through the ministry of His Holy Spirit, and that's sufficient for us. And we are not sufficient on our own. I'm not sufficient on my own. I can't help me. I can't solve my problems. But Christ is more than sufficient through the indwelling ministry of His Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors. We don't just barely get the job done. We're more than conquerors. But there's an honest objection, perhaps, at this point. Okay, but how do we account for, if we are all filled and complete, and if the ministry of the Spirit of God is sufficient in all of us, why do we look different? How do we account for the various attributes? How do we account for the difference between believer and believer, either in point of doctrine or in the area of sanctification? If we're all filled, if we're all complete, if the ministry of the Holy Spirit is sufficient, that's a reasonable question, isn't it? How do we account for that difference? If Christ is dwelling in us, why is the field not level? Why do we see variations in our progress? We've already said it's not because one has more of the Holy Spirit than the other. And see, we're tempted at this point, if we're honest, to blame the Holy Spirit. We're tempted to blame Him. Well, He hasn't sanctified me. He hasn't done this. He hasn't. Well, He's done His job. We are filled. We are complete. He is sufficient for us. I think there's two things we have to consider here by way of answer to that objection. One, Romans 12:3 tells us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but instead to think with sober judgment. Because it is God who has assigned to each of us a measure of faith. So number one, there's a measure of God's sovereignty in the assignment of faith. Paul goes on in chapter 12 to talk about stronger brothers and weaker brothers. And in the mystery and the purposes of God, He has chosen for us not to all look alike. Not for us all not to be at the same level of maturity. Why? Because we each grow better that way. We each grow better that way. When we are forced to humble ourselves and look to those who are a little bit further down the road than we are in a certain area and ask for their encouragement and their prayers and their help for us. And also to look at with meekness and humility. Perhaps in the lives of our children, or to another brother who is weaker in a particular area than we are. We look with meekness and humility, and God grows both of us through that process. But a second thing I would propose to you is we're negligent. We're often negligent in our pursuit of holiness, aren't we? We don't do the things that the Lord has explicitly commanded us to do. We neglect those ordinary means of grace. We neglect the assembly, as the writer of Hebrews says, as some have become accustomed to doing. We neglect sitting under the preaching of God's Word. We neglect the private worship and devotion of God's Word. We neglect to cultivate those affections in us. We neglect to cultivate the tenderness of our own hearts towards our brothers and sisters, and more importantly, towards the Lord and His Word. We fail to believe that the Spirit of God has actually filled us. Because we just don't stop thinking about it. We fail to believe the promises of God. And it can have tragic effects on us, can't it? We fail to believe that He's completed us in Him. We walk through our days thinking something's missing. And we believe when that great deceiver tells us, you don't have all of it. You're missing something. and we don't believe that He is infinitely sufficient for us. In that great chapter in Romans, the Holy Spirit chapter, chapter 8, Paul encourages us with these words, chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now remember, Paul knows the truth here. He's not saying, well, you can have Christ and not have the Holy Spirit. Paul's saying, if you have the Spirit, because you're a Christian. If you don't have the Spirit, it's because you're not a Christian. You've not repented and trusted Christ and believed on Him for your redemption. So when Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Then Paul, down in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul's saying all of creation groans, but not just that. We groan inwardly. What are we groaning about? The sin that still remains. The burden that we still carry, recognizing fully that the Spirit of God is sufficient and He will lead us into all righteousness, and we groan and we wait in hope. In hope. He said if we could see it, it wouldn't be hope. If we could see the completion of our glorification, it wouldn't be hope. It would be glorification, and we'll get there someday. But we're not there, not right now. For in this hope we were saved. To circle back to the beginning. Luke declares, the beginning of chapter 2, that Pentecost is being fulfilled. These blessings are to be seen in the context of covenant. Covenant, I will be with you. I will send my power upon you. You will be my witnesses. In a few moments, we're going to enjoy the table together. And as we do every week, we're going to rehearse together what Jesus says, this blood is the new covenant in my blood, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a covenant. There are blessings and curses. The blessings, we're filled, we're complete, we're sufficient. What do you mean there's curses? See, this is a pass-fail. There's no partially filled. Either you are filled with the Spirit of Christ, or you have no part in Him at all. And you stand under the condemnation of the new covenant. The new covenant requires repentance and faith. He requires that you believe in him. His only son, slain for the sins of all who would believe. We are either filled with the Spirit of God by the blood of Christ, or we are completely empty. We're apart from him. There is no middle ground. And see, we also are either complete in Christ and have the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in us, or we're incomplete. We're missing him entirely. We have no hope of life and glory. We are either equipped with the sufficient power of God. That sufficient power of God that dwells immediately and constantly and thoroughly in us. Or we are hapless and helpless and hopeless. There is no middle ground. So the question for you this morning, by way of analogy, has Pentecost been fulfilled in you? Has the Spirit of Christ come upon you based on the merit of Christ, based on you believing in him, based on you placing your faith and your trust, your only hope, your only faith, your only trust in him alone for your salvation? Or have you believed a lie that a little bit of the Holy Spirit plus me will do it? A little bit of faith plus me, that'll get the job done. It won't and it can't. There's a great promise that Christ has given to every man and woman and child. If you will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You will by no means be cast away. Let's pray together.